Well, good morning. It is a good day. I was walking my dog this morning and a man yelled, it kind of caught me off guard, "Good morning," all the way across the street. I was like, "Oh, yeah, good morning." And it occurred to me just after that, this is a very good morning. This is the Lord's Day. We remember Jesus risen from the dead. And we have so much to celebrate and to rejoice in. And I want to begin by talking about that. The whole reason we're here, the reason we have life together and what we share here in this place is from the risen Lord. Jesus stood before the tomb, tears still in his eyes, cleared his voice, "Take away the stone." This is literally a defining moment in the ministry of Christ. "Lazarus, come out." And the unbelievable happens. The once dead man comes out. And he must have been hopping or some kind of waddling, because it says that his feet were tied up with strips of cloth. "Unwrap him, and let him go." So in this story, we have a picture of the power that Jesus holds over life and death. Now, Jesus had just told Martha this truth, which explains the realities at work and what Jesus is doing here. He says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." In a few days, Jesus would again demonstrate this truth, only this time it would be his own resurrection. The strips of linen cloth and the face cloth lying neatly folded besides inside the tomb. His life, death, and resurrection would be the basis of life that he would give to his friend Lazarus that he had done just a week before. He has authority over death by virtue of his own death and resurrection. So, in the logical order of things, Jesus rises from the dead and he summons the bodies of his people from the dead as well. But there is one more resurrection step to this, if we're working backwards. This too is found in the Gospel of John. It's in chapter 5 where Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, this is what we just saw with Lazarus, right? Not exactly. Because for one thing, the raising of Lazarus was just a type of the glorious resurrection to come. In the resurrection to come that we look forward to, we will be raised with indestructible life and sinless perfection. But to really understand what Jesus is referring to here, you have to read the next two verses. So he says, "Do not marvel at this." That is, do not marvel that the Son of God will call men to life and those who hear will live. And he goes on, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, these sound like the same thing. But what is going on here? Jesus is actually describing two events, two resurrections, both of which he oversees and has authority to execute. He says that the first one, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. But then he says, why are you amazed at this? Don't be amazed at this. Because one day, there will be another resurrection. Those who are in the tombs will also hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will come out. All of them will come out. You see, with the first one, only some hear his voice. It's not something that's true of all people. This is a particular giving of life to people. But in that second one, everyone hears his voice. He draws them all out and he brings them forward before him for judgment. All are raised. So we have two resurrections here, which if we also throw in Jesus' resurrection, makes three resurrections. He truly is the resurrection and the life. This is a ministry of resurrection. So he rises from the dead, establishing himself as the person he claimed to be, all authority, life and death, and he gives life to men. We call this Easter. We celebrate this on Easter, which is coming soon. But also, on Easter, we rejoice because we know that in Jesus' resurrection is our own resurrection signified. We look forward to life from the grave. This we also call the resurrection, but refer to that final day when Jesus returns and calls all men to judgment. But there is another resurrection, which some know and some do not know. And this is before they enter the grave, before they die physically. He calls, and all who hear his voice are raised to everlasting life. Jesus calls men and wakes them and gives them spiritual life. We might call it regeneration or effectual calling. Or depending on the perspective we're considering it, sometimes Scripture talks about God opening the eyes of the blind and touching hearts. But without this life-giving work, a man cannot be raised. Cannot be raised in that final resurrection to everlasting life on the final day. As Jesus says again in John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And reflecting on this and his own personal experience, our own personal experience, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." These verses refer to a great change that is necessary for people to undergo on account of our lostness, and perverseness and corruption, the deadness of our condition apart from God. Simply put, if God does not intervene while you still walk on this earth, your situation is hopeless. This is true of individuals and peoples. We use this word death to describe this condition for several reasons, because it is the very basis of physical death. The fall, in Genesis chapter 3, man's heart was turned over into sin and fell in upon itself and became dark. It says their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. There had been a great change that took place in their heart. And because of that, God comes down in judgment to them and hands them over to physical death and corruption. Without spiritual death, you do not have physical death. The one term serves then to describe both. There's another reason, though, why death is used to describe the life of those who've not been born again. It's a useful description of that condition, because if you consider a corpse, what do you know about a corpse? It's insensible. It doesn't respond to anything. It's inactive. This is the word that the biblical authors use again and again to describe us in our spiritual state before Christ. A living person might be walking around and appear active and reasonable and sensible or even conservative. But in their spirit, they're completely passive toward God, completely insensitive to the things of God and his word. They are utterly lifeless. They have no principle of healing or growth within them. You can sooner wake up a corpse than you can move the unregenerate to a saving faith. And in the words of Paul, they are without hope. Without hope. God has been making this point again and again and again throughout history. I believe it is the point of human history. Of all God's moving around of humans and their workings and dealings, He is leading them continually to this understanding. Without God, it is hopeless. It is hopeless. That is His point in human history. But God. But God. So what does this have to do with what we read, this text? Well, I want you to turn our attention to this text. And you will understand perhaps why I've started the sermon this way. This is a text written by a man seeking revival for his people. They need to be woken up from the dead. But first, a few things about the structure of this poem. Again, to remind you, it has 22 lines, just like the other four. But you probably noticed for the first time, it all fits on one page. It's much shorter. Half as short, even as poem 4, and a third as long as poems 1 through 3 in Lamentations. And although it is 22 lines like the others, the acrostic has disappeared. So to put this all together then, to understand what the author of Lamentations is doing, he's teaching us something by the structure. First poem, 22 verses, each verse beginning with the letter of the alphabet. All the letters in normal order. Second poem, again, same size, but now one set of letters is switched. Third poem, same thing, an acrostic, but much fuller acrostic. There's a climactic point, remember, in chapter 3. Something changes in the fourth poem. You have the first line, again, beginning with the letter of the alphabet, but the third poem is much shorter than the previous poems. And then the fifth poem, much, much shorter still, and no acrostic. It is different. And I believe that's intentional. I believe that there is a design that, first of all, what we are looking at with these acrostics is a complete picture of suffering. This is judgment to the uttermost, a complete judgment. And the situation in their eyes is continuing to break down. Jerusalem is breaking down. The people are breaking down. Their hope is breaking down. And this image is reinforced by the dramatic way in which the book ends. This last line, which catches you off guard, says, "Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." The last line of Lamentations. So in the experience described in this lament, the punishment is final and complete. And that's where we come to, at the end of Lamentations, to the bitter end. But in that place, I believe we are positioned to find life, to search after life. Indeed, if God will mercifully give it. He has brought us down to this place so that we would seek life from Him. Now, the poem today is a short poem, chapter 5. We can break down into two parts. You might have noticed this. There are two things, two moments in this poem where the poet stops and asks something of God. He asks something of God. And I believe that's how we are to understand it. Verses 1 through 18 begins with a series of cries to God for help, a direction to God in prayer. He says to Him, "Remember, look and see." Verse 1. What does he want him to see? What does he want to draw God's attention to? He says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." So what has befallen Israel? Their disgrace? These 18 verses, the next 18 verses, will draw attention, trying to draw the covenantal attention of God to the fallen, broken state of Israel. As a settled observation of Israel's sinfulness and consequent ruin and spiritual death. Verses 19 through 22 then turn our attention to the only hope. If God has done this in judgment on these people, only God can restore this. The verbs to note here in verse 21, restore us. and we will be restored. Renew our days. Restore us and renew us. Restore us and renew us. Two requests of a people that have been brought completely low. So let us take them up in turn, and then we'll make application to our own day. We won't have to look far. So first request that he asks of God, he says to God, remember, look and see. And you will notice, no doubt, that this section sounds very much like the laments of the previous section. It is, put simply, a list of horrors. A list of horrors. But here, the list of horrors is marshaled together for the cause of revival. In chapter 1, the horrors were marshaled. All of these horrors were gathered together to lead Lady Jerusalem to repentance. In chapter 2, the horrors were marshaled to draw attention to the fact that God had done it. Remember how everything was cast in that chapter. God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this. Drawing attention to the fact that they were, in fact, under judgment from God. And in chapter 3, the horrors were marshaled to lead us to the lowest place possible so that one might remember there God's mercies and promises. In chapter 4, the horrors were marshaled to remember what life was like before, to bear the pain of memory and to long for that life that they had known before these judgments came. Many, many horrors here have been assembled. The service of true religion. We must remember that. This is not a person who just has some kind of fascination with dark things. It's not a goth lamenter. This is in the service of true religion that these things are brought in front of God's people again. Brought in front of God's people again. And that they are brought here in front of you as well. But that is what must be done. When Zion becomes a harlot. When Zion becomes a harlot, you must look at the dark things. If they are to be clean. And now once more, we see right here at the beginning in this poem, the purpose is to not draw attention to God, but to draw the attention of God himself. Remember God. Look at this God. See this God. And I just want to note, if you reflect on that for any moment of time, you know God already knows. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, to consider asking God to remember something. It says, after all, over and over again in Scripture, God knows everything. Proverbs 20 says, the hearing eye, the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. He hears and sees everything. So what are we doing when we pray, God, remember, God, look, God, see? We're not telling him something he doesn't know. Instead, what we're actually doing is appealing to a relationship, to a covenant, to promises. Remember, look, and see with the interest that you have indicated would be for your people in the covenant. Remember, look, and see with the interest so that you might intervene, so that you might repair what is there. Because if you were just to look at the situation, it looks as though you are not interested, that you don't see, that you have forgotten your promises. Dear people, and he wants him to look at the he wants God to look at the disgrace. Look at the disgrace that we face. It's described here in verse 2. It says, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. God, do you see this? God had given them the land as an inheritance, as a token of their sonship. Their relationship to God as their father meant that they were receiving this land as ownership of property, as sons and daughters. It was given to them by their father. But now it's been taken away from them. You see, they're no longer being treated as sons and daughters. They're being treated as slaves. They've lost their inheritance. They own nothing like slaves. They work for nothing. They're without future and a hope like slaves. They have no rest, just like slaves have no rest. That is what Israel, having been delivered out of Egypt, was saved from. And then they were granted the land, a place in which they could have rest. But now we've become orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. It's about the relationship with God. They're asking Him to remedy this like before. The hopelessness that is here. They have no bread or water by right of the well and the field. Now they must labor for it. They must do their work just to have enough to get by. And worse than slaves, they're actually ruled by slaves. It says in verse 8, slaves rule over us. And they are without hope, and on it goes. Now, as the author here, Jeremiah, I believe, has done before, he looks around at the various characters of society and considers them in turn. He invites us to see what it looks like in each subgroup of Israel. When Israel goes from being the son of God to an heir to a slave and an orphan. The women first, and this is brutal and blunt. Verse 11, women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. You see, the women are left defenseless. Verse 12, princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. What was and should be the glory of this people is now just simply held in contempt. Verse 13, young men are compelled to grind at the mill. Boys stagger under loads of wood. Ladies' bodies have become just simply objects of lust of their oppressors. But also the strong young men, the strength of the young men is just simply viewed as something to be used as cheap labor. In both cases, they have been greatly reduced and objectivized. Verse 14, the old men have left the city gate. They have nothing to do there. They do not sit in judgment. They do not sit in positions of honor anymore. So they leave. And the young men have let go of their music. That's the condition of Israel. And this is what comes from our sin. A complete waste, complete frustration, and slavery. All of the glorious differences between these groups of how they are to be living their lives in Israel are ruined. Just simply made into the service of oppressors. Now it says that the music is gone. Why is the music gone? Well, there's nothing to sing about anymore. They are without joy. Verses 15 and 16, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Now, how many, just pause here for a second, and I want you to consider with me, how many sinners have gone down a path that promises joy, only to find their joy completely stripped bare? This is always the end of apostasy. Joylessness. You see, the naughty, the unbelievers, they want you to believe that in their bars and their comedy halls, they have real joy. And that you are left joyless here in dull church listening to lectures. You see, they teach that hell is a place of raucous laughter and heaven is a place of dull pursing of lips and moral persnicketiness. No. Of course, it's not true. Joy comes from the Lord. There's no being in the universe more joyful than God Himself. And you can see this, in fact, as our culture continues down a path of wandering away from God in rebellion. It becomes more and more joyless altogether. And I believe we're just beginning to see this. No one is funny anymore. A man at the Oscars tells a bad joke on stage and an actor comes up and slaps him. Whether he deserved it or not, the point was not missed by even some of the most secular and foolish men. We don't know how to laugh anymore. We've become so small-hearted and joyless, and you can expect a lot more of that. I was listening the other day to an interview between Joe Rogan on one hand and comedian Brian Regan. I thought it would be perhaps funny. Both comedians have been comedians, actually, and it wasn't very funny. It was actually very sad and tragic. They talked about how much of their life is actually very joyless and unhappy. And they kind of reflected on their past and how there have been moments of their life where they have experienced what they consider to be great joy. And they saw that the height of joy, the place of greatest joy that they remember was being in like a frat house where everyone is wasted. And the men all get together and they're in a circle and they just start singing and they don't even know what they're singing. They're just yelling and singing as loud as they can. And they said that's the greatest experience they've ever had in life. And then they reflected on that and they said, you know, only alcohol can do that. Only alcohol can do that. You take away the alcohol, no one sings. No one's going to sing like that. No one's going to dance and sing with joy. You need alcohol. You need something to experience joy, they thought. It's unthinkable to them that a man or a woman can have joy flowing out of the heart in song and thankfulness to God, rejoicing in creation and providence. No, they believe joy must be poured in through a bottle. Friends, this is the very centerpiece of your inheritance. Not just the land, not just the water and the bread, but joy. The joy of the Lord is your inheritance. Cherish it and celebrate it. But returning to our text. So are we left to wonder how they have come to this estate? No. The poet is leading them again into confession. He reminds them exactly why they are in the condition that they are in. Verse 16, woe to us. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And it just sits there right in the middle of this section. This is not a fundamentalist preacher who's just railing on them. He just simply looks around at all of this misery. He says, we are utterly lost. Look at us, people, we have sinned. We have sinned. It's a result of our sins. Now, this is the necessary posture from which any revival may be pursued. Humble confession of what we are and how we got to be this way. Now, listen, I want to encourage you as we move towards applications, we think of like, well, what does this mean for us? I think it's important that we learn how to identify with these people, with the people of the Old Testament. We need to see ourselves in these stories and in these poems. But it's important that we identify with these people in the right way. Now, some people will want to distance ourselves from them and they'll say, again, those guys are just Old Testament people. And that is claiming something that Scripture never says about us. It never offers us any kind of a chronological superiority. You are a better kind of people because you came later than them. We are made of the same stuff that they are. In fact, are we covered by the blood of Christ? There were men and women in the Old Testament for whom God looked upon them and justified them, like Abraham, looking over their sins to the cross. God is able to do this kindness even then. The new covenant work is surely greater and of a different order. And it is. The work of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant is greater in our age. But it's not the humans that are greater. It's only the work. The privileges are greater. And the judgments are too. So don't make the mistake by so many in the church saying these things were written to warn. These things were in fact written to warn you. They're warn you. This is not just something about all of those people back then at that time. And I know I've said that many times in these series of sermons through Lamentations, but that lesson is so important. But what is the connection? How do we see ourselves in a parallel with ourselves in these people? So these are the people of God, and we are the people of God, and we are to take these warnings to heart. But there's a sense in which we do not want to identify with these people, and it is like this. They are rebels. They are rebels. What is being described in this passage is not poor, downtrodden, persecuted covenant people of God. They are much more like the harlot of Revelation. The desperate condition of slavery that is described here is what it looks like when people have become saltless, good for nothing, to be thrown out and trampled by men. When you see these kinds of judgments coming to rest on the girls, the women, the boys, the princes, the old men, know for certain that these are fundamentally a people whose land is still scattered with idols, with immoralities, and with injustice. These are a holy people that have become common. And they have abused their spiritual privilege, and they have committed spiritual adultery again and again. That is the situation. And so in each poem, we must recognize the proper place of God and man and us and who we are in recognition. In reflecting on this, God is the one who brings this misery on the people on account of their hardness of hearts. And Israel has come to such a place of rebellion and apostasy. That is the occasion of this misery. And confession means that the rebellious one is finally thinking right about why all this has happened. So to sum up, they're dead. They are dead. The free heirs of God have become slaves again. They have lost all their joy in the Lord. And they're made to understand that sin is the reason for all their suffering here. They need reviving. This is, in fact, exactly the situation that Ezekiel was considering, that was given to him in the vision of the valley of dry bones. He says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." And he said to me, this is what God always wants us to consider. "Son of man, can these bones live?" The nation has become dead and is in need of reviving. And it is utterly beyond hope. But this is exactly the place at which God frequently steps in to intervene and restore his people. And so we come to the second request. Restore and renew us. Restore and renew us. Now, for the sake of time, I just simply want to draw your attention to this request. In verse 21, he establishes that God is sovereign over all things. He's able to do this. He rules over all. And then he makes this plea, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." Literally, turn us. Turn us, that we may be turned. It's the same word that's used frequently throughout the Old Testament for repentance. Turn our hearts. Renew our days as of old. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can give repentance. Only God can fix this problem. This is the way of all God's workings. He leads men to Himself. And in order to cry out to them, we must often be led into the most desperate of situations. God loves to do this with His people. He leads Abraham in barrenness for almost 100 years before giving him a promised son. He leads Joseph into Egypt in slavery and then into a pit of a prison before raising him to the highest place. He leads Israel into abject slavery and genocide in Egypt before raising him to be the heir over and giving him the land of Canaan as his inheritance. And here he leads Israel into all the curses of Deuteronomy 28, which, by the way, in Deuteronomy, he said he was going to do. This is exactly how it would play out, so that he might restore Israel and raise her again and bless her. And I want to finish with just this distinction. There's a distinction that needs to be made here as we consider this idea, a revival coming from the Lord. Notice what the lamenter prays. He says, renew our days as of old. And this is how, now listen, take it. If you just take that sentence, you can develop some wrong ideas about what revival actually is. Renew our days. Is revival just a reset? Not at all. Although I believe this is how it's often taught. If you study church history and you sit in class, they'll talk about the times when God has poured out His Spirit in a special way, brought great conviction to a people and gospel clarity. And they sometimes describe it as just being reset back to a place of kind of like original purity in the like in the early church. You see, they envision the church as being kind of like at a spiritual level 5, and then as it often does, it declines 4, 3, 2, 1, and eventually the people are led to pray and humble themselves. A remnant is stirred up to preach. God pours out His Spirit in a powerful way, resulting in confession and repentance of faith. Revival. The church is brought back up to 5. Years go by. Decline. Again, 4, 3, 2, 1. Prayer. Repeat. Rinse. Wash. Consider. I want you to consider with me that something else is, in fact, going on here. Jeremiah is leading his people to pray for revival. But what is the result, in fact? It's not just simply more of what they had before. It's something different. It's more, it's the same, but with a difference, with something better. Daniel prayed and worked for revival. Ezekiel preached and prayed for revival. And God heard their prayers. Men and women, we know, would have taken up Lamentations and been brought to confession and prayed for revival. God heard their prayers and He brought them back. He brought them back to life. But when He brought them back, they were much more than they were before. You see, they had become now a people much more of the book. Of the book. They had learned lessons and reflection on why had we been declining so much during the time of the monarchy. And He raised up leaders to lead them to a better way. Ezra, it says, had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach His statutes and rules in Israel. God was raising up a different kind of Israel at this time. An Israel that would meet frequently in synagogue to read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible. God also stirred up the hearts of Gentile rulers to support the rebuilding of Israel. Now the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and it was different, just a shadow of its former glory. But the people of Israel had a deeper character than was there before. So as when it says renew our days of old, what he's referring to here is that it is a restoration of the life principle that was there before. They had been alive as a people before. They had been born again unto God, walking with God in the fear of the Lord. There had been moments of great spiritual life and vitality in Israel's history. But God doesn't only renew Israel as before, He moves them forward. In the first days of the church, the Spirit of God was poured out upon thousands in Jerusalem. Think about it. Thousands of people were awakened through the humble preaching of Joel 2, Psalm 16, and a verse from Psalm 110. Literally, the sermon would take about 2 minutes long to preach. And thousands of people came forward. What shall we do? The Spirit of God had been stirring them up and preparing them for this. But what He resurrects then at this time is something quite different than before. A church, a holy congregation, full of joy and fear. Alive, as in the days of Moses and Joshua and David and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah and Ezra. Alive, but now with a difference. Same principle of life. New measure of glory. That's how revival actually works in history. Same principle of life. What's what we're seeking after, but a new measure of glory. There were revivals of biblical learning and study in the time of Alfred the Great and Charlemagne. In England and in France, people began to read lords and princes who didn't know how to read. Alfred and Charlemagne said, you will learn how to read. And he taught the nobility how to read. And he told them to read the Bible. And then they set to build a system of law in their land, which became the Western legal tradition and established justice in our world and brought a great glory to our world for 1,000 years. Principle of life, but with a difference. With a difference. They established an education system, became the dominant system of schooling around the whole world. Culture began to flourish. But then, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and then suddenly Reformation. New glory. The gospel is recovered in a way that it had not been known before. Clarity of the teaching. Unlike anything before it. And then 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then there are a number of Puritan revivals and evangelical revivals. There is a Welsh revival where the gospel came with such clarity and people were repentant. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Same principle of life, but with a difference. God moves us back into life, but forward as well. So how should we pray? Well, for one thing, I think we need not kid ourselves. We are in bad shape in this place. The evangelical church in our land has lost its way. Even the great conservative Presbyterian and Baptist denominations are playing around with feminism, gender, confusion, critical theory, worldly psychotherapy. There is this inward decay. I don't know where we're at in the 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. But we can definitely see which direction it is going. Divorce, pornography, the decadence of the Western world, they're to be found certainly in our culture more broadly speaking, but they're also found, sadly, in the church. The light is going out here. In almost every corner here in the West, there is something of grave concern. And we're mistaken if we think all of these are just isolated symptoms. They are symptoms of something deeper inside that is deeply sick with us. We have lost our way. We have lost our way. But fear not. The West has been in bad shape before. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We know what God is going to do. He will not break His promise to 1,000 generations, to fulfill all the world with the knowledge, the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the seas. And we know that he will always preserve a remnant in the midst of it. Elijah says, Lord, I alone am left. God says, I've kept for myself 1,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He always preserves a remnant people. Those people see what's going on. They make preparations for it in the fear of the Lord. They grieve what they see happening all around them. But they become tools and instruments in prayer, in the preservation of culture, in the preparation of other people who are to come. You see, this is the reason why it's not just a reset to what is before. It's preserved. It needs to be preserved by us. We carry the glory forward. We hand it to the next generation. And when God sees fit to restore this land and to pour out his spirit here, our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will be there to help build it. In every case of revival, there's always faithful Annas, Simeons, praying for the consolation of Israel. There was not just suddenly an Ezra or a Luther without faithful Jeremiah and Hus. And that is you, my friends. At least that's what I believe God is calling you to be in this dark time. And not everybody rose up to that call with Jeremiah. There were many people who saw things happening in Jeremiah's day. But not everybody rose up with Jeremiah. And I pray that it would be true of us. So I call on you to pray for the reviving again of the church in our land. We could say many things about this, but here is a very quick guide for how to do this. Remember, it is compromise which has led Israel into its judgment. It was not a direct assault, but Lady Jerusalem, at the beginning, we saw that she had compromised herself. She had compromised herself. Unless we understand how we got to be this place, we will not pray for the right form of repair. We need to say about our sins what God says about them. And unless we do that, there can be no reviving. We need to remember and call on the Lord to remember us. Look on our miserable condition. Lord, look and remember what you have promised. Claim the promises of God. Look at what has happened to your people. This is not what we have looked forward to, what you have promised to do for your people in the Word. Look upon us. Remember us. Unless we remember where we came from and what God has promised to do for us, we will not look for revival. Third, recognize that only God can raise the dead. It is the voice of Jesus alone that summons men from the dead, whether individuals or corporately. He has done it and he will do it again. Every revival that we've seen in history is the work of the Lord. And pray for the Lord Jesus to raise his voice over this land once again and call men to life. What a glorious sight that will be. But if we do not realize our desperate need for the life-giving voice of Christ, we'll not cry out for it. We'll not cry out for it. And finally, I want you to be prepared to suffer. Revival never comes without suffering. But the suffering of triumphant saints, I want to encourage you, is not like what we read in Lamentations. It's completely of a different order and nature. The suffering of triumphant saints is hearty. It's full of psalms. It's triumphant. When the saints suffer in righteousness, This is not the world stepping on them like this. This is not people crying out like orphans who have lost their inheritance. It is people doing valiantly, sacrificing, loving, speaking boldly with courage. And that must mean that unless we continue heartily here at church and also stirring one another up to love and good deeds, we cannot be the salt by which God will season others. So do you understand your calling, Saints of Reformation Covenant Church? Do you understand what God is calling you to do? If so, then let's get to work in the service of our Lord. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of His good word.